John chapter 3, reading just one verse, perhaps the most familiar verse in the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Title of the message tonight, Calvinism 101. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for tonight. We pray that You would bless in this time, that You would make it profitable, that You would guide and direct as we look at Your Word. Lord, we need You. We need You to work in our lives. We need You to direct everything that we say and do, that You might be honored and You might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to preach a little mini-series on Calvinism on Sunday nights. Before we get into this introductory message tonight, I want to find out from you how familiar you are with this subject. How many of you have heard of Calvinism? All right. How many of you have heard of Calvin and Hobbes? Okay. No, they're not related. Okay. How many of you are at least somewhat familiar with Calvinism? Someone? Okay. Okay. More than just hearing about it. How many of you could stand up right now and give the five major points of Calvinism if you were called on? Some of you. Some of you are thinking, well, I know, but I'm not sure I really want to get called on. I'm not going to call on you. So, okay. All right, let me give you some general information about Calvinism, including its history, and then we'll look at a broad overview of its main doctrinal tenets. Many books written advocating Calvinism or written with a Calvinist slant. One reason why is because Presbyterians are overwhelmingly Calvinistic, and many, many Presbyterians are published authors. They tend to write much more than do Baptists. If a Baptist writes a book, it's generally just a compilation of transcribed messages rather than any noteworthy literary accomplishment. Very few Baptists are real authors, but there is a plethora of books by Presbyterians. Now, not all Calvinists are Presbyterians. In fact, within and without every major denomination, you can find Calvinists. There are Baptist churches that are Calvinistic. Anything that has the name Reformed in it, anything generally that has the name Sovereign in it, generally a Calvinist church. Calvinist influence is very widespread. Many of the well-known authors of today, R.C. Sproul, James Kennedy, John Piper, J. Adams, A.W. Pink or Arthur Pink, John MacArthur, Lorraine Bettner, all are widely published authors of this generation whose books are readily available. Two of those authors are deceased, but their books are still readily available, still being published. These men and others like them would be considered five-point Calvinists. There are other men who consider themselves four-point Calvinists in that they reject one of the points of Calvinism. Men like Lewis Ferry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, would fit that description. And then you can have three-point Calvinists and two and one. I'm not sure what the noteworthiness of being a one-point Calvinist is. But anyway, there were many men, noted men in the past who were Calvinists, such as Jonathan Edwards, John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon. Although Spurgeon struggled with the teaching, and he vacillated back and forth throughout his ministry, and he preached some very un-Calvinistic messages at times. Calvin's influence has been far-reaching and long-lasting. The Scottish reformer and preacher John Knox, credited with founding the Presbyterian Church, spent several years in Geneva studying. He is the one who brought Calvinism to Scotland and to the Presbyterian movement. Daniel Gurge said this, Calvin's labors were so highly useful to the Church of Christ that there is hardly any department of the Christian world to be found that is not full of them. It has been said, no man in the history of the church has been more admired and ridiculed, loved and hated, blessed and cursed. Lawrence Vance says the prodigious impact of Calvin upon Christianity has yet to be fathomed. He goes on to refer to such institutions and organizations as Calvin College, Calvin Seminary, the Calvin Theological Journal, the International Congress on Calvin Research, the Calvin Translation Society, the Calvin Foundation, the H. Henry Meter Center for Calvin Studies, which contains over 3,000 books and 12,000 articles concerning John Calvin. Majority of Calvin's writings are still available today, he says, which is quite an exploit considering that he lived over 400 years ago. There are extant over 2,000 of Calvin's sermons. Calvin's complete works occupy 59 volumes in the Corpus Reformatorium. College and seminary students at both Presbyterian and Reformed schools have the option of taking a whole course on John Calvin. Moreover, Calvin has the eminence of being mentioned in every dictionary, encyclopedia, and history book, both sacred and secular. So his influence is far-reaching and long-lasting. So what is Calvinism? Briefly, and this is just a brief synopsis, its main points are spelled out using the acronym of TULIP. TULIP, the T stands for total depravity. U, unconditional election. L would be limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, preservation or perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, this is the Calvinist view. This is what they believe about total depravity. This is quoting from their writings. Man's depravity as a result of the fall is total. He does not possess free will because he is bound to Satan, who takes man captive at his will. All men are born into this world spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, so that their dead human spirits are irresistibly drawn to the God of the dead. Man is depraved in the sense that he is dead, blind, deaf, unteachable in the things of God, and ruled by Satan through his perverse heart and corrupt soul. The Calvinist believes that unregenerate man is in absolute bondage to Satan, wholly incapable of exercising his own free will, his own will freely to trust in Christ. Salvation, therefore, is dependent upon the work of God, who must will to give man life before he can believe in Christ. So understand, when they talk about total depravity, they're not just talking about somebody who is very, very sinful. He's totally incapable of responding to God. He literally has to be given life before he can get saved. He must be regenerated by God, and then in a separate follow-up act, he can then become born again. Unconditional election. Election is grounded entirely in the free will of God and in His purpose for those whom He chose in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. His foreknowledge is based upon His purpose, for His purpose is the manifestation of His sovereign will. Since man is incapable of giving himself life, opening his own eyes, or teaching himself spiritual truth, God must elect to act on man's behalf. The work of regeneration, therefore, must precede faith and repentance. God has to regenerate somebody before they can repent and exercise faith. And it is the work of God. He must open the heart and cause His elect to will and do that which is pleasing Him, otherwise none would believe. The Calvinists hold that foreknowledge is based upon the purpose or plan of God, so that election had no basis in some condition on the part of man, but was the result of the free will of the Creator apart from any foreseen work of faith in spiritually dead man. Limited atonement. Atonement is for the elect only, since Christ died only for those whom the Father gave Him to be His bride. By the way, those that are four-point Calvinists, this is the one they usually bail out on. You can find every kind of variation you want, but this is the one where some people say, no, that's going too far for me, this limited atonement. Only the saints or elect ones are ever said to be beloved of God, for they alone are the objects of His saving grace. The Calvinist reasons that if Christ died for all, then all will be saved. If only the elect are to be saved, then Christ died for them and them alone. Although it is true that the blood of Christ is surely sufficient in value to atone for all, still it is obviously efficient only for those who are saved by His unmerited favor. Christ died to save particular persons who were given Him by the Father in eternity past. His death was, therefore, a 100% success in that all for whom He died will be saved, and all for whom He did not die will receive justice from God when they are cast into hell. That's limited atonement. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, He really only died for the elect. He only died for a certain group of people. He did not die for everybody. Irresistible grace, according to the Calvinist view. Since it is the will of God that those whom He gave to His dear Son in eternity past should be saved, He will surely act in sovereign grace in such a way that the elect will find Christ irresistible. God does not force the elect to trust in His Son, but rather gives them life. The dead human spirit finds the dead spirit of Satan irresistible, and all living human spirits find the God of the living irresistible. Regeneration, the work of God, must precede true repentance and faith. The Calvinist believes that the grace of God cannot be obstructed, but that the Lord possesses irresistible grace. By this, he does not mean that Jehovah crushes man's obstinate will like a giant steamroller. Irresistible grace is not grounded in the omnipotence of God, although it could be if the Lord so willed, but rather in the gift of life known as regeneration. Since all dead human spirits are drawn irresistibly to Satan, the God of the dead, and all living human spirits are drawn irresistibly to Jehovah, the God of the living, our Lord simply gives His chosen ones the spirit of life. The moment He does so, their spiritual polarity is changed. Where they were once dead in trespasses and sins and oriented to the devil, now they are made alive in Christ Jesus and oriented to God. It is at this point that another great difference between Arminian theology and Calvinist theology becomes apparent. Now, Calvinists will always try to lump us in with Arminians if you do not believe in Calvinism. But we're not Arminians, and we'll see that as we go through the study. But that is kind of a straw man that they'll erect and knock down from time to time. The Arminian says that the order of events is, first, man's work of faith. We would not call it that, but they say man's work of faith. Next, God's gift of life. The Calvinist declares that the order of events is, first, God's gift of life, then saving faith. And fifthly, the perseverance of the saints, Calvinist view. The logical conclusion of Calvinism is that since salvation is of the Lord, and absolutely no part of it is dependent upon any condition found in the elect, but is wholly dependent upon the God who has willed to save those whom He gave to His dear Son, salvation can never be lost. The saints of God will surely persevere because He has given them His promise that no creature can take them away from Him, including themselves. We shall persevere because He wills to persevere. The Calvinist replies quite simply, since salvation is entirely the work of the Lord, and man has absolutely nothing to do with getting saved in the first place, it is obvious that keeping saved is also the work of God, apart from any good or bad on the part of His elect. The saints will persevere for the simple reason that God promises this, assuring us that He will finish the work He has begun in us. Hence, point 5 of TULIP speaks of the perseverance of the saints. Now, if all of that is new to you, you may be thinking, where in the world do they get all of that? The answer is from a few verses in the Bible. I want to look at their main proof text tonight, and then in subsequent messages, we'll take the time to deal with those texts, with those passages more thoroughly. If you look at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." Look at chapter 9, verse 8. "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, we read this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And those are the main verses that a Calvinist will endeavor to use to prove his doctrine. There are other verses that he will cite and use through inference and application. Most of them do not speak as directly to the issue as these seem to do. Perhaps you say, well, those verses were pretty convincing. I didn't think I was a Calvinist before, but now I'm not so sure. Well, just hang on. Don't draw any conclusions yet. We'll deal with all of those passages and more in due time as we go through this series. It's important for you to remember that you can prove, quote unquote, just about any doctrine you want to, if you don't have to consider the entirety of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, or context. You can prove a lot of stuff. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 9, whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith. He that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Well, hey, you can make a pretty good case from those verses for the virtues and wisdom of slothfulness. It's just too dangerous to work. If you break a hedge, a serpent's going to bite you. You dig a pit, you're going to fall into it. You know, we're better off to just take it easy, relax. Whenever you put verses or passages together, if you're not careful and you don't look at context in the whole of Scripture, you can come up with all sorts of doctrine. I suppose the most common illustration used of that is Matthew 27:5, where it says Judas went and hanged himself. Luke 10:37 then said Jesus, go and do thou likewise. And then John 13:27 then said Jesus, that thou doest, do quickly. Well, that's really kind of a misuse of Scripture, but if you put Scripture together, you can prove what you want. There's a passage in Acts that teaches against women drivers, by the way. Acts chapter 27, verse 15 says, we let her drive. Verse 17 says, and so were driven. Verse 20 says, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. So that's pretty good little passage there against women drivers, if you want to use that. Seriously, though, you can teach a lot of false doctrine and have Scripture to back it up. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Well, if you just take just those passages, you'd say, well, obviously, you have to be baptized to be saved. Obviously, baptism is necessary for salvation. Then Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, we read this. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So evidently, not only do you need to be baptized to be saved, you can lose your salvation if you're not careful. Furthermore, the deity of Christ is in serious question as well. If you want to pull some verses, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." John chapter 14, verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I." Also, apparently, you can get baptized on behalf of dead people. 1 Corinthians 15:29. "Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" It's very easy to teach just about anything you want and use Scripture. Very easy to pull a verse here, take a verse out of context, take half a verse, take just the part of the verse that you want to use, and prove just about anything. That's why it's vitally important, and the Bible admonishes us over and over and over again that we would study the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Be mature. Study it. Understand the Word of God. Ephesians 4:14, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." You can take a verse here or a verse there, and many do. That's why you have so many religions today. By the way, the average TV preacher is using the Bible. He doesn't get up there and say, "Now, folks, you don't need your Bible. Just listen to me. Throw your Bible away and tune in to me every Sunday." No, he uses the Bible. And so the Word of God says, listen, let's be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. We use the term sleight of hand for a magician, an illusionist that'll get us looking one way when he's doing something else, and it seems like he's made something disappear or appear magically. And so he talks about the sleight of men. Men can do that with the Word of God, and by cunning craftiness. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He says we are to study so that we might rightly divide the word of truth. That means if we don't study, we're in danger of wrongly dividing the word of truth. We're in danger of somebody else wrongly dividing the word of truth for us, and we follow right along. That's why you have an obligation individually to study the word of God. It's not enough to say, well, I go to church every Sunday. I show up back on Sunday night. I come on Thursday night. No, you must study the Word of God. You say, well, Pastor, we trust you to teach and preach to us the Word of God. And that's great. But really, you don't want to place your trust in a man. Your trust must be in God's Word. And you don't want to ever be so tied into some man that no matter what he says about the Word of God, you're going to just accept. No, you have the obligation to study it yourself, that you would rightly divide the Word of truth. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul told Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them." Peter, in his second epistle, he said this, in reference to Paul's writings, he said, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which say they're unlearned and unstable, rest, W-R-E-S-T, or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter said of Paul, Peter, an inspired author of 1st and 2nd Peter, he said of Paul's writing, he wrote some things that are hard to be understood. So understand that as we read through the Word of God, sometimes you're going to come across a verse where you say, well, wow, that doesn't seem to make sense. I don't understand what that verse is saying in light of what I thought the Bible was saying. Why does it say this? In 2 Peter 2:17, Paul said, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." We're not as many which corrupt the Word of God. Paul said there are many that corrupt the Word of God. They're going to misuse it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, sneakiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Not handling the Word of God deceitfully. Not twisting the Word of God. Not misusing the Word of God. Jeremiah 23:36 says, "Ye have perverted the words of the living God." It's possible to take God's words and pervert them, twist them, change them, wrest them, take them out of context. That's why Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." That precept must be built upon precept, and the whole of the Bible is important in understanding doctrine. Acts 17:11, "The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so." What things? The things that Paul was teaching them. They searched the Scriptures daily. It wasn't they came once a week and heard somebody expound the Scriptures to them. Now that is the duty, that is the responsibility of the man of God. Nehemiah talks about, so they read in the Word of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Nehemiah 8:8. That is my responsibility, to preach, to feed the sheep, to teach and preach the Word of God. But it is your responsibility to search the Scriptures daily. It is your responsibility to have a daily time where you get into the Word of God yourself. Acts 20:27, Paul talked about declaring unto those in Ephesus all the counsel of God. Not just a verse here or a half a verse there, but all the counsel of God. Obviously, it's very important to study the whole Bible, to be very careful, to be very thorough. You can't just pick two or three verses here or there and build major doctrines if they're not in line with the rest of the Bible. So what do you do with two or three verses that initially might seem to teach that Jesus was just a man and not God? You study them in light of the hundreds of other verses that teach that Jesus is God. You find a verse or two, which Peter talked about, those that are unlearned and unstable rest. Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. Every once in a while, you're going to come across a verse where you say, "Well, man, I don't understand that at all. This seems to teach that Jesus was just a man." Well, when you have hundreds of verses that teach that He was God, then those one or two that seem to cause you trouble, you must interpret them in light of the whole Bible. You come across a verse or two where you say, "Man, that seems to teach that baptism saves." Well, when you have hundreds of verses that teach that it's not of works, that it's by faith, it's by grace, you're not saved through what you do, it's the blood of Jesus that washes away sins, you must say, "Okay, I've got to understand these in light of this huge body of evidence that would seem to indicate that I'm saved by faith, that it's the grace of God extended to me that enables me to become saved." You come across a verse that seems to teach, boy, you can lose your salvation. It looks like, boy, after a while, if you sin and mess up, you might lose your salvation. Well, when you have hundreds of verses that teach that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps you, and no man can pluck you out of His hand, and you're saved forever, you have to interpret these couple of verses where you say, "Boy, I don't really understand this," in light of the hundreds of verses that God has given us that clearly teach that we are saved forever. So you study those verses and ask God to give you understanding as you go through them in light of all of those other verses. Any doctrine You must study within the context of the whole Bible. Beware of some doctrine which seems to go against the rest of the Bible. Beware of somebody that comes along with some new teaching and he has a verse here and a verse there. You say, boy, I've never heard that before, but he's got a couple of verses. It must be so. You know how much wrong stuff has been taught by somebody that has a verse here or a verse there? Boy, every doctrine you can imagine has been perverted by somebody who has a verse here or a verse there. You look at end time events and what's done in the name of prophecy by people who have a verse here or a verse there. You look at all the cardinal doctrines of the Bible and how they've been twisted and misinterpreted by somebody who has a verse here or a verse there. So you have to be careful. And by the way, the better you know your Bible, the less likely you are to be influenced by those people. The less likely you are to be swayed. And somebody comes along and has some verse that you've never particularly noticed before. You're not going to just fall off the edge over that. If you know your Bible, very important you study your Bible. For the purposes of our study, I want us to consider the history of Calvinism. I want us to look at the founders of this doctrine. The man who is given the most credit for Calvinism, is named after him, John Calvin, generally credited as being the founder of this system of basically Protestantism, was born July 10th, 1509 in France. His birth name was Jean Chauvin. He was born into a devoutly religious Roman Catholic family, a family of prominence in a very ecclesiastical town, a town where the church held sway over its inhabitants. It was dominated by the local bishop and the assisting priest. And that upbringing was going to influence Calvin for the rest of his life in ways that we'll see. His father, Gerald, was a secretary, legal advisor to the bishop. He was basically an inside participant, according to history, in what was a very, very corrupt ecclesiastical system. Young John, or Jean, was put on the church payroll at the age of 12. He remained on it for 13 years, drawing money, drawing his salary from the church. Even 1 year after his apparent conversion to Luther's brand of Protestantism, still he drew a salary from the Catholic Church. From his earliest years, he was the beneficiary of an ungodly partnership between some corrupt religious leaders and some civic officials, civil authorities, who combined together to keep the people in bondage. A partnership dominated really by the church. The governmental authorities were really under the church's domain and their control. He would later implement that system in Geneva, Switzerland, and tried to spread its influence throughout the world. He eventually would go to the University of Paris. He studied Latin there, and he even enrolled as Johannes Calvinus, because he began to love Latin so much. And it is said there, he began to study diligently, study the classics and study philosophy and study religion. Very, very diligent student. Excessively long hours. In fact, they believe that shortened his life. He so gave himself to his study of books and learning and letters that it had ill effects on his health. He was known at that time for his deep Catholic piety and in his rebuke of other students that he didn't think were living up to his standard of conduct. Quite unexpectedly, in 1528, his father was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Shortly thereafter, Calvin's brother, who was a priest, was also excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church for heresy. As a result of that, John Calvin's father wanted him to leave the study of religion and begin to study law. He felt it would be lucrative and a better profession. And so he said, and I quote John Calvin, "My father had intended me for theology from my childhood. But since the law proved everywhere very lucrative for its practitioners, the prospect suddenly made him change his mind." And so then his father wanted him to study law. And then this new pursuit became John Calvin's obsession. He gave himself devotedly to that. And it is believed that laid the foundation for some of his later legalism that he would bring into religious affairs. He earned a Bachelor of Laws in 1531. Later he'd go on to earn a doctorate. Historian Will Durant says that John, still a devout Roman Catholic, seemed dedicated to humanism when some sermons of Luther reached him and stirred him with their audacity. And so now, young John Calvin, given himself to law, he's already grown up in the Catholic Church. Now he's going to hear something totally different. He's going to hear something that's going to challenge him to think in a whole new realm. He began to enter into secret discussions with some like-minded young men, some young humanist intellectuals that were also rebelling against the church and beginning to question the teachings of the church. And this idea of going against hundreds of years of church authority began to enchant him. He found that very appealing. By January 1534, he was not yet a full-fledged Protestant, but Calvin became vocal enough in the support of Luther's ideas. This little circle of secret friends began to be more vocal, more outspoken, that he was forced to flee Paris. And it was at that time that he began to write his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was the doctrinal treatise or thesis that would mark Calvin's life, and which continues with great influence to this day. According to Dave Hunt, in his Institutes, Calvin masterfully developed his own brand of Christianity. It was without a doubt an expansion upon Augustinianism, and we'll see that later, heavily influenced by the Latin Vulgate, the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, the one Calvin had long studied in its original Latin. The Institutes that he wrote, this big doctrinal dissertation, arose from those two primary sources and had influence on succeeding generations far beyond what young John Calvin could have ever anticipated. Most of those today, including the evangelical leaders of our generation, who hold Calvin in great esteem and hold his writings to be very valuable, really are not aware that they have been captivated by the writings of someone who is a devout Roman Catholic, only recently converted to Luther's Protestantism, but would bring over much of his Catholic teaching, much of the Catholic doctrine. He'd broken with Rome only a year before when he began to write those Institutes. For whatever reason, as we mentioned, he stayed on the payroll of the Catholic Church for another year, even after he claimed to have been miraculously delivered from what he called the deep slough of obstinate addiction to the superstitions of the papacy. Even though he would eventually divorce himself from that formally, he retained much of their teaching, much of their influence until the day of his death. That's easily documentable by his writings and by historians. May 4th, 1534, he returned to his hometown to resign from the bishop's employ. At that time, he was arrested. He was imprisoned. He managed to escape, and he fled. And it was while he was on the run, he changed his place of residence, that he wrote the Institutes. The first edition was published in March of 1536. All through this time, John Calvin still viewed the church through Roman Catholic eyes. He saw the church, much as Augustine had seen it, as an extension of the state, and the state an extension of the church. He believed that the two should work together to control the populace, to dictate their behavior that must be enforced by the rule of law. So rather than preach to people the way they ought to go, there were edicts and laws made which they had to adhere to, or they would be punished. He applied his legal training, his zeal for the law and religion came together to really mold him in the man he was to become. He would eventually desire to compel kings and all mankind to conform to the rules that they established. On November the 10th, 1536, the Confession of Faith, which all the inhabitants of Geneva and the subjects in the surrounding territories had to swear to adhere to, and which another man had drafted in consultation with Calvin, was officially presented to the city. It was a lengthy document with detailed rules covering everything from church membership, attendance, preaching, obedience of the flock, expulsion of offenders. Geneva's authorities approved the document on January 16, 1537. So the civic officials in Geneva went along with Calvin's edicts that these were the laws that the populace should adhere to. So in March of that year, the Anabaptists were banished. By the way, Calvin would fight the Anabaptists his whole life. Calvin vehemently disagreed with someone being baptized again after they were saved if they had been baptized as an infant. Calvin strongly believed in infant baptism.
And so the Anabaptists who believe baptism was for somebody who was saved. A baby is not saved. Baptism is the first step of obedience for a new Christian. And so they were called the Anabaptists, the re-baptizers. Calvin fought them his whole life, and he fought them physically. He had them executed. He had them banished. And so early on, the Anabaptists were banished from Geneva. They could no longer live there. They could no longer worship there. In April, at Calvin's instigation, a house-to-house inspection was launched to ensure that the inhabitants of Geneva were adhering to his confession of faith, that they were in line with what he had set up, the standards that he had set up for behavior, that they agreed to it. On October 30th of that same year, there was an attempt to wring a profession of faith from all of those hesitating. So anybody that was kind of wavering, they needed to swear their adherence and allegiance to what Calvin had instituted and what Geneva had reinforced. Finally, on November 12th, an edict was issued declaring that all recalcitrants who do not wish to swear to the Reformation are commanded to leave the city. So what started originally with the Anabaptists and then some other more vocal groups was then imposed upon every inhabitant of the city. If they would not agree to this, if they would not swear their allegiance to this, then they must move out of Geneva, because Geneva was going to be established as a city of God, where God's principles held sway. Well, Calvin's first attempt at doing this failed, because basically he just overstepped his bounds even by what the civic officials believed and what the inhabitants of the city believed. This became too hard for the inhabitants. This became too shocking. Even those that had sworn allegiance, now all of a sudden, their sister or their brother or a spouse or a son or a father, they were being banished from the city that they had grown up in and lived their whole lives. And so now you're having families torn apart, and there was some dissension because of that. Lorraine Bettner writes, he's a Calvinist, due to an attempt of Calvin and Farrell to enforce a too severe system of discipline in Geneva, it became necessary for them to leave the city temporarily. However, just 3 short years later, Geneva officials were facing Catholic opposition from within and the threat of armed intervention by Roman Catholics from without. So they were still vacillating. They were still struggling in this area. And the Catholics decided they wanted to take over Geneva. They wanted to control the city for themselves. And so at that point, Geneva's city council decided they needed the strong leadership of John Calvin. They wanted him back in the city. They really needed him to be able to repel the Catholic influence. So he re-entered the city on September 13, 1541. This time he would succeed in imposing his version of the Reformation upon Geneva's citizens with an iron hand. His first act was to hand the city council his ecclesiastical ordinances, which were adopted November the 20th, 1541. Stefan Zweig writes of that. He said, "One of the most momentous experiments of all time began when this lean and harsh man entered the Cornavian gate of Geneva. A state, the walled city-state of Geneva, was to be converted into a rigid mechanism. Innumerable souls, people with countless feelings and thoughts, were to be compacted into an all-embracing and unique system. This was the first Protestant attempt made in Europe to impose a uniform subordination upon an entire populace." With systematic thoroughness, Calvin set to work for the realization of his plan to convert Geneva into the first kingdom of God on earth. It was to be a community without corruption, disorder, vice, or sin. It was to be the New Jerusalem, a center from which the salvation of the world would radiate. The whole of his life was devoted to the service of this one idea. And Calvin's attempt to establish ecclesiastical rule in connection with civic rule would basically occupy him for the rest of his life. This thought of establishing some utopian city, and from there a utopian country, and from there the influence going throughout the entire world, would be what would captivate him and energize him for the rest of his life. There was in the city of Geneva what was called the small council of 60, the large council of 200. They were basically responsible for the civic affairs of the city. They began to resist a little bit. They didn't want Calvin taking over the whole city and having control over everything. That power struggle, historians tell us, would continue for years. The council seeking to have some control over the church, and Calvin seeking to exercise control over the council. The battle was such that even the city council wanted authority over church banishments and expulsions and excommunications. They wanted to have the final say and control over that, and Calvin refused to budge at all. Finally, in February 1555, Calvin's supporters gained the absolute majority on the council, and at that point his power over the city was far more absolute. On May the 16th of that year, there was an attempted uprising against Calvin's exclusion from the Lord's Supper of certain libertarian civic officials. Calvin just issued an edict that they could not partake because they were not in as much allegiance to him and to his rules as he thought was necessary. So riot leaders, there was an uprising. Riot leaders who eventually fled Geneva to Bern were sentenced to death in absentia. Four who failed to escape. Historians tell us were beheaded and quartered. Their body parts were hung in strategic parts of the city as a warning to any other dissidents, anybody else that would oppose Calvin's absolute rule. Evoking the phrase henchmen of Satan that Calvin had used in the past, anybody that opposed him, anybody that withstood him, anybody that tried to, from the Bible or just from common sense, oppose his rules, they were the henchmen of Satan. They were doing Satan's bidding. They must be opposed at all costs. He'd use that, for instance, against the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists would say, listen, it's not until a person gets saved that they can be baptized. As a baby, they just got wet. They need to get really baptized by immersion after they get saved. Well, Calvin would just say they're the henchmen of Satan. They can be opposed because they're the henchmen of Satan, whatever measures are necessary. So he said this. Here's how he justified even taking these people's lives for opposing him. He said, and I quote, "Those who do not correct evil when they can do so, and their office requires it, are guilty of it." Historians tell us from that point until early 1554, until his death 10 years later in 1564, and I quote, "No one any longer dared oppose the reformer openly. Calvin's opponents had either been silenced or expelled, or they had fled to save their lives." His control of the city continued without weakening for many years. He was determined to make Geneva his base for building this Augustinian city of God everywhere. And so Geneva became the symbol of that of the Reformation, which Calvinists today claim was the Reformation. Many throughout history have endeavored to establish religious control over people and to marry religious and civic control and then have absolute sway over the entire populace. But no one ever worked so hard and so long to accomplish that as John Calvin did. Will Durant writes, "To regulate lay conduct, a system of domiciliary visits or home visits was established and questioned the occupants on all phases of their lives. The allowable color and quantity of clothing, the number of dishes permissible at a meal, were specified by law. Jewelry and lace were frowned upon. A woman was jailed for arranging her hair to an immoral height. Censorship of the press was taken over from Catholic and secular precedents and enlarged. Certain books were banned. To speak disrespectfully of Calvin and the clergy was a crime. The first violation of these ordinances was punished with a reprimand, further violation with fines, persistent violation with imprisonment or banishment. Fornication was to be punished with exile or drowning. Adultery, blasphemy, idolatry with death. A child was beheaded for striking his parents. In the years 1558 to 1559, there were 414 prosecutions for moral offenses. Between 1542 and 1564, there were 76 banishments and 58 executions. The total population of Geneva was then about 20,000. Yet that many people were banished, that many people were executed. And Calvin basically exerted authority, much like the papacy, much like the Roman Catholic Church that he had opposed and that he had come to despise. And not only did he exert that kind of control, that kind of influence, not only did he take people's lives for opposing him, he criticized any other Protestant leaders for not backing him up and not doing the same. He wrote, and I quote, "Seeing that the defenders of the papacy are so bitter and bold in behalf of their superstitions, that in their atrocious fury they shed the blood of the innocent, it should shame Christian magistrates that in the protection of certain truth they are entirely destitute of spirit." Now, say the papacy, in defense of what they believe, is more than willing to shed blood. Boy, we ought to have the same fervor. We ought to have the same zeal. Somebody disagrees with us. Somebody denies our doctrine. We ought to have the same zeal and shed those people's blood. Will Durant writes, in Geneva, those who could not accept it would have to seek other habitats. Persistent absence from Protestant Calvinist services, continual refusal to take the Eucharist, was a punishable offense. Heresy again became treason to the state. It was to be punished with death. In 1 year, on the advice of the consistory, 14 alleged witches were sent to the stake on the charge that they had persuaded Satan to afflict Geneva with plague. And here again, these supposed witches, and we don't know whether they were or not, they were charged with that, but it was believed that they had brought plague upon the city of Geneva. They were henchmen of Satan, hence they must be executed. And Calvin's power at this point was so great, it was considered treason against the state to oppose him. Treason against the state to stand against him. There was a citizen named Jacques Gruet who was arrested on suspicion of having placed a sign on Calvin's pulpit. And on that sign he wrote this, "Gross hypocrite, after people have suffered long, they avenge themselves. Take heed that you are not served like M. Verl." And he refers to a man that was killed. He's saying, listen, you keep oppressing the people, Calvin, you may pay with your life. People eventually are going to get tired of being mistreated like you've mistreated them. Well, Gruet was captured. He was tortured twice daily in a matter similar to which Rome tortured those that disagreed with it. The use of torture for extracting confessions was approved and ordained by Calvin. And after 30 days of severe suffering, historians tell us, Gruet finally confessed, whether truthfully or in desperation to end the torture, no one knows. And on July 16, 1547, half dead, he was tied to a stake, his feet were nailed to it, his head was cut off. Beheading was the penalty for civic crimes. Burning at the stake was the penalty for theological heresy. And here, disagreement with Calvin was treated as a capital offense against the state. That gives you a little bit of background into the kind of person that John Calvin was, and a little bit of insight into how Calvinism took root. The next time we'll examine who influenced Calvin, and we'll look at the doctrines that he taught in light of the Bible. Calvin is best known for, of course, Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. By the way, there are some. There was one writer today who said 5 points of Calvinism aren't enough. He is a 10-point Calvinist. He's come up with some more points. But that is really what he is best known for, those 5 points of Calvinism. He is not as well known for a lot of other unorthodox and heretical doctrines, but they are clearly taught in his institutes. If you read them, and of course that's a voluminous study, it'd take you a whole long time to read through all of that. But he has written many things that are absolutely false, clearly in violation of Scripture. His Catholic influence followed him the rest of his life in a lot of the doctrines that he set forth. So it's important that we understand the man. It's important we understand the history. It's important that we understand the doctrine, the influences on his life, what he believed and why he believed it, and then look at all of that in light of the Word of God. We ought to know what we believe. We ought to know why we believe it. And I realize sometimes history, people's eyes can glaze over, and the Bible tells us much study can be a weariness of the flesh, and yet we are commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God. When the Bible says that God so loved the world, does it mean everybody? Or does it just mean the elect, as Calvinists claim? Very important distinction. For God so loved the world, does that mean that God loved everybody? Or does it mean that God just loved the elect? Calvinists will tell you it means that God just loved the elect. Some, to get around so many clear verses that teach that God so loved the world, say, well, God actually has two different kinds of love. He loves the elect in one way, and He loves the quote-unquote non-elect in a different way. But even while telling you that He loves the non-elect, they will tell you that there's no way in the world those people could get saved even if they wanted to, because God elected them from eternity past to be damned and to suffer in hell forever. Kind of hard to say that's any form of love, any kind of love. But that's what the Calvinists will tell you. So it's very important that we understand what we believe and why we believe it, be able to defend it, to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that lies within us. be able to understand the Scripture. Calvinist influence goes far beyond even just those 5 points. It literally colors many other doctrines. And if you read any kind of religious books or Christian books today, you are going to see that you may have never even noticed it before. But when you look for it, you're going to see those influences and those teachings that really color a lot. Those authors that I read, all of them have written much about Calvinism and how much Calvinist influence in their writing. It's very important that we understand what it is we believe and why we believe it. We need to study and know the truth. May we purpose to be faithful students of this book. May this be what we base our life upon. May this be what we base our doctrine upon. But it's not enough to say, well, I believe the Bible, if we really don't study it. It's not enough to say, well, the Bible, boy, that's the whole basis for what I believe, if we don't know what's in it. How do you know you really believe the Bible? If you don't read it, you don't study it. Do you just believe the Bible because someone else told you ought to believe the Bible? Yes, you ought to believe the Bible. But you ought to know why you believe the Bible. You ought to know what's in it. And you ought to study it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. May we purpose in our hearts to be students of this book and know what we believe and why we believe it. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You'd make this study profitable, that You would guide and direct, that we would grow in understanding and learning. Pray that You'd bless this invitation time now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you quietly stand to your feet, as our altar workers come, our musicians begin to play. Our altar's open tonight. If you want to do business with God, whatever decisions you want to make, if you're here tonight, you're not saved, we'd love to take a Bible, show you from the Word of God, God's plan of salvation. Whatever your need might be tonight, if we can help you in any way, you come as we sing.
Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter.